we are quickly getting to that wonderful time of year where millions of law-abiding American citizens partake of the time-honored tradition of paying your taxes to Uncle Sam. Of course, the desire of most of these law-abiding American citizens is to do whatever they legally can to pay as little tax money to Uncle Sam as possible. And praise the Lord for deductions, and my family praises the Lord for child tax credits. What happens if this year you have the bright idea of deciding not to pay your taxes? What would happen? Well, in his article entitled Famous Tax Evasion Cases, J.P. Finnett gives brief accounts of several well-known people who did not pay the taxes they were required to pay and the consequences that they faced for not paying them. Here's a few names you might recognize. First of all, Walter Anderson. An American entrepreneur, Walter Anderson, made his millions after the breakup of AT&T in 1984. He was convicted of the largest tax evasion case in U.S. history for evading more than $200 million in taxes. It was reported in 1998 he paid $495 in taxes on $67,939 of income. The IRS alleged that he made at least $126 million that year, hiding the income using offshore corporations. He was sentenced to 9 years in federal prison. And we say, rightfully so. Another name you might know, Nicolas Cage. The IRS filed documents in 2009 alleging that Nicolas Cage failed to pay more than $6 million in taxes for 2006. Cage contended his failure to pay the taxes was due to his management team and sued his money manager for fraud and negligence. After taking any role he was offered in the film industry, Cage announced in 2022 that he had finally paid off his tax bills and would be more selective in his film roles in the future. Willie Nelson. He began his decades-long struggle with the IRS over unpaid taxes in the 1990s. The federal government ended up seizing most of Nelson's property to pay his reported $32 million tax liability. It's believed that his tax wars were the result of bad advice he received from an accountant who hid Nelson's money in bogus tax shelters. Eventually, he was able to finally repay it off. One more. Al Capone. Alphonse Gabriel Capone was the infamous Chicago gangster in the early 20th century who was linked to murder, extortion, and bootlegging. He was eventually brought down for tax evasion after prosecutors failed to make any other charge stick. In 1931, Capone received an 11-year sentence for not paying $215,000 in taxes, though he got out early on good behavior. Though we may not always agree with how the government spends our tax money, most of us understand that we do have a responsibility as citizens to pay our taxes. We understand that our tax monies will in part be used to fund, for example, our law enforcement. We praise the Lord for our law enforcement. Our tax monies will be used to pay for the upkeep of our roads and bridges. Even if it's just putting asphalt in the holes, we praise the Lord that our tax dollars at least to some extent go there. Our tax monies will be used to equip our military and other needful and helpful things that we at least get some benefit from. But there will be many people this year who will not pay the amount they are lawfully required to pay. Many will withhold state and federal taxes which are rightfully due to them, evading what is owed to our state and our nation. Now, it's one thing for a person to evade paying something that belongs to the state or federal government. But what about when a person evades paying something that belongs to God? Which of these two scenarios will carry the greater consequences? That's the question we will take up toward the end of our message this morning, because that's the point that Jesus is going to make in confronting the people who are asking of him. Now, last Sunday, if you remember this, we left a bunch of angry priests and scribes wishing desperately to lay hands on Jesus. Remember that? As we had recently discovered, the ultimate goal at this point for the chief priests and the scribes is the destruction of Jesus. Jesus must die. He has uncovered their hypocrisy. He has condemned their self-righteousness. He has seen through their pious facade, and he has revealed their true nature in the eyes and in the ears of all the people sitting around him. Jesus has got to go. They've got to find a way to accuse him and condemn him to death. But right now, that's a bit of a problem, isn't it? Because the people who are sitting there listening to Jesus, they love listening to Jesus. As Jesus preaches and teaches the good news there in the temple, people are hanging on his every word. And just moments ago in Luke's narrative, which we saw last Sunday, Jesus has spoken a parable condemning the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people for their rejection of God's authority because they have rejected the authority of Jesus, God's Son. And Jesus had spoken these severe words in the presence of the people, and the people know that Jesus is speaking about these very religious and political leaders who are talking to him. So they can't very well just go ahead and grab Jesus, because look who's all around. So they're angry. They want to destroy Jesus, but they're not in a very good position to do so, because the people love Jesus. And if they seize Jesus at this moment, it would not bode very well for them in the eyes of the people. So they've got to find some other way of getting hold of Jesus, which brings us to our text here in Luke chapter 20, verse 20. And it's here in this verse that we discover that, okay, if they can't just go and grab him and do with him what they want, there's another way. At least in their mind, they're saying, there's another way. And so here in verse 20 of Luke chapter 20, we find them laying a verbal trap for Jesus to fall into. So look with me, beginning in verse 20. It says, "So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor." The chief priests and scribes, they hire what you might call speech police, right? Who pretend to be, as our translation reads, who pretend to be righteous. Now, the idea here isn't so much that they're pretending to be good people, even though that might be part of their reasoning. As we keep reading, you see that they're going to try to portray themselves as having righteous or upright intentions. You might be using an English translation that uses the word honest or sincere. I think that does a good job of capturing this false picture that these spies are trying to paint for themselves. They are going to approach Jesus as men who were supposedly seeking genuine answers, and then they would take the words that they hoped Jesus would say, they would run to the Roman authorities, and they would try to use Jesus' word to get Jesus in trouble with a Roman governor. Because if they could get Jesus in enough trouble with the Roman governor, what does a Roman governor have the authority and the power to do? That's right, Miss Jean. Put him to death. So under the pretense of being sincere, under the pretense of being genuine, seeking genuine answers, these speech police, these spies, approach Jesus and begin setting up their word trap. Notice how they begin in verse 21. It says in verse 21, "Then they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth.' Oh, Jesus, you are such a good, upright teacher. You teach just the way a good teacher is supposed to teach." And what they say is interesting. The Greek text literally reads here, partway through the verse, it literally reads, "You do not receive a face." Now, any of your Bibles say that? Because you're like, what does it even mean? If that's the literal translation of the Greek text, it says, you do not receive a face. You would respond like I do. So what in the world do these people mean when they say Jesus does not receive a face, right? Now we see it interpreted here as showing personal favoritism or showing, you know, prioritizing someone over another. But I want to show you another context where we get a better idea of what they're saying about Jesus. So turn with me for a moment over to James chapter 2, and we get a really good example of what it looks like to receive a face, right? To show the kind of favoritism that they're saying Jesus does not show. James chapter 2, verse 1. It says here, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with," and here's the word we're after, literally, "with face receiving." Exactly the same wording as Luke, only they've been squished together and reversed. So what does face receiving mean? Oh, I keep reading in verse 2. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes, and you say to him, 'Sit here in a good place,'" right? So these front rows, right? That's for the rich people. "And then to the poor man, you say, 'Stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" In other words, if you do that, you have engaged in face receiving. You have engaged in this kind of partiality, this favoritism that is solely based on a person's appearance. And there's a variety of ways that our translations have described this, either showing personal favoritism or showing partiality. So back in Luke 20, verse 21, that's what we'll see in our Bibles. And this is what they're saying to Jesus. They come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, when you teach, you don't receive a face. You aren't partial to one person over another. You don't show favor to one person and not another. You don't teach with any motive to get in good with a certain group of people. You don't teach to get in good with the rich or the poor or the Jew or the Gentile. When you teach, Jesus, you teach the way of God in truth." Well, that sounds very good. In other words, Jesus, you teach the way of God like it is, regardless of who you might be talking to at any particular moment. Now, let's pause for a moment and consider what they're saying. These spies who are attempting to trap Jesus in his words, are they right in what they say about Jesus? Yeah, they certainly are. Because does Jesus teach the way of God in truth, regardless of who he's talking to? Sometimes it comes across pretty potently, doesn't it? Like we saw last Sunday. What these spies are saying is, in fact, true about Jesus. Now, whether they believe it themselves, that's a different story. But what they're saying is true. But that leads us to another thought that we need to consider. So, why do they begin by portraying Jesus in this light? Why do they start their approach to trapping Jesus by lauding Jesus as this great truth teller who says it like it is, regardless of who he's talking to? Because of the implications. If Jesus really only does teach in truth, these spies from the chief priests and scribes are hoping to ask a question where teaching the truth will get Jesus in trouble. Because that's what they're going to try to do. They're going to try to use his true words, regardless of who he's talking to get him in trouble. And here's their question. Verse 22. Is it lawful, right, knowing all this about you, Jesus, answer this question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful for us, the Jewish people, to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, why do you think that this would be such a troublesome question for Jesus to answer truthfully? Well, if Jesus answers, no, it's not lawful, or in other words, the Jewish people should not be paying taxes to Caesar, what are these spies going to do? They're going to run straight to the Roman governor, aren't they? Do you know what Jesus said? He's causing sedition. If, on the other hand, Jesus answers, yes, it is lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar, to the Roman government, well, who else will Jesus get in trouble with? Who's surrounding him? All the people. And they certainly would not like him saying that we need to pay money to Rome. That it's lawful for us, it's right for us as Jews to pay money to the enemy. Catch 22. Game over, right? At least that's what they think. So either they have to get Rome angry at Jesus, or they have to find some way to turn the people against Jesus, and so this question. That's their hope. So Jesus, is it lawful, is it right for us Jews to pay taxes to the emperor of Rome? And it's like they're trying to do what Jesus did to them just back in verse 3, remember? When they come to Jesus the first time and say, by what authority do you do these things? What does Jesus say? Well, let me ask you a question. Baptism of John? From heaven or from men? What are the implications? So now the trap is set, right? The bait has been laid. Jesus has to answer. So what happens? Well, first we see in verse 23, we're told that Jesus knows exactly what these spies are up to. He perceives their craftiness. He knows that they are testing him. He knows that they are baiting him, that they've laid a trap for the words that he's about to say. And he's still in the temple. He's still surrounded by many, many people who have been listening to him teach and preach. His words will have an immediate effect on these people. But do we see Jesus falling into either end of the trap that these crafty men have laid for him? No, he doesn't. And something else that we don't see Jesus doing is that we don't see Jesus ignoring the question. He doesn't do what the chief priests and the scribes did back in verse 7. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, I don't know. Jesus responds in a way that not only answers their questions, but in a way that cuts through that question to the core issue that his opponents had. And that's what Jesus always does so well. He cuts through the clutter and he goes right to the heart. And that's what he's about to do with his answer. So he says, going on to verse 24, he says, show me a denarius. And we know many a time this word has come up. This is basically a coin that's worth a day's wage. Obviously Jesus doesn't have one, so you hear people jingle around their coin pouches. They grab that coin out, they give it to Jesus. You know, maybe Jesus lays it face up in his palm. Maybe he holds it up for all to see. And what does he say? He says, whose image and inscription does it have? It's not a trick question. I mean, they didn't even have to look at it to know the answer to Jesus' question. Because what do they come right out and say? Well, it's Caesar's image. It's Caesar's face. I mean, if that's the hardest question you got, that was a pretty easy one. Okay, so what's significant about that? Verse 25, Jesus says to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, we've heard this phrase probably hundreds of times in our lives. Right? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. We've heard that again and again, but let's slow it down in our minds. What is Jesus saying? What does Jesus mean? What are the implications of what Jesus tells them? First of all, if something belongs to Caesar, give it to Caesar. If something belongs to Rome, then give it to Rome. If you use Caesar's money, right, he's telling this to them, if you use Caesar's money, you buy and sell with Caesar's money, you labor for Caesar's money, then Caesar has the right to require at least some of his money from your hand. So to some extent, Jesus does answer the question in the affirmative. It is lawful for the Jewish people to give money to Caesar if, in fact, they are benefiting from Caesar's money. They may hate Caesar, they may hate Rome, they may want to do everything to overthrow them, but they're still using his money. But is giving to Caesar the things that are Caesar's the real issue that Jesus addresses here? That's not the real issue at stake. That's not the real problem in the hearts of the chief priests and the scribes and the political leaders of Israel. That has nothing to do with the fundamental problem in their hearts. And that's why Jesus goes on to say what he says after he says what he says about Caesar. As powerful as the Roman emperor might be, he's not primarily the one that the chief priests and the scribes should be concerned about. Though they certainly are to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, who more than Caesar must they be concerned about? They'd better be concerned about God. And they had better be preoccupied with rendering or giving to God the things that belong to him. They couldn't catch him in his words in the presence of the people. You see that in verse 26. They marveled at his answer, and we've got nothing else. That was our best shot. Friends, I think we do well to marvel at Jesus' answer too. Now, we can certainly draw some parallels when it comes to paying taxes to governing authorities. And the perfect reasoning of Jesus here can in many ways be carried over to our own view of what our government has the right to require from us. You know, there are things that we owe our governmental authorities, things that according to God's word belongs to them. Romans 13:7 says that we are to render taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We are called to be subject to the governing authorities there in Romans chapter 17. Of course, there may be times, and right, and we give this caveat because this caveat is increasingly going to become more and more common. There will be times where the governing authorities demand some kind of action or practice or the absence of action or practice that opposes God and His Word. We know that's going to be the case. They might demand that followers of Jesus not speak evil against certain perverted lifestyles that are now protected by our nation's laws. In those cases, what do we do? We do what Peter did in Acts chapter 4 and 5. He says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's our obligation. Or in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, the high priest tells the apostles, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And then Peter and the other apostles, they answer and they say, we ought to obey God rather than men. So there may be things that our governing authorities demand of us that goes beyond what is owed to them. But other than those things, the Bible makes it very clear we are called to be the very best of citizens. We are called to abide by the laws of the land in every other way, giving to our governing authorities those things that they require from us for the benefit and protection of our society. So you could say we too should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar to the extent that we biblically can. But when we start talking about the things that belong to God, we plunge into a whole new category of things. Because what things that I have belong to God? What things do I owe to God? My friends, what do we have that belongs to God? Everything. Everything. You name me one thing in your life that does not belong to God. One thing in your life where you say, this is all mine. My friend, there's nothing that falls into that category. That's the point that Jesus made all the way back in Luke 16, verse 12, where he says, if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Because everything that you have belongs to another man, so to speak. Everything that you have belongs to another person, and that person is God. Acts 17:28 says, in Him we live and move and have our being. Only because of Him we are who we are. Only because of Him we even exist. So what kinds of things does everything include? Obviously, that includes the financial resources that we have. Our bank accounts, our retirement accounts, investments, cash on hand, tax returns. If all that belongs to God, which Jesus is saying it does, that must affect the way that we're using those resources. If all my financial resources belong to God, then the way that I use my resources must be in line with His purposes. It must be in line with His will for my life as a follower of Jesus that He has revealed in His Word. And that means that none of my resources are to be used for selfish purposes. None of it. What else does everything involve? It involves my possessions. Are you using the things that you possess for God and for His purposes? Because your possessions are in reality whose possessions? It's God's. Is your home being used like it's actually God's possession? Is your boat being used like it's actually God's possession? Your car, your TV, your computer. How about this little thing? Good man. Does that belong to God? If these things are God's possessions, are we using them in a way that honors God and in a way that is in line with His purposes? I mean, we can keep going and going, can't we? What else does everything include? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." How are you using your body? Doesn't that belong to God? If your body is God's, does it matter what we do with our bodies? Does it matter if we do things to our bodies or put substances into our bodies that limits or destroys our ability to use our body for God's purposes? Does that matter? It does. Does it matter if we use our body, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our mouth to do things or to look at things or to say things that are not in keeping with God's purposes? Does that matter? It does. If our body is something that's God's, does it matter how we use it? It most certainly does. One more. What about our time? That thing which is so easily robbed. Does our time belong to God? Genesis 1 verse 3, God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day. And the darkness He called night. So evening and morning were the first day. Did God make that? Did God make time? That means it belongs to Him. How much of it? Just 2 hours a week on Sunday? It's all His. If our time belongs to God, then how important is our use of it? Is it important what we use our time for? Is it important how much we use for that purpose? How much time should we use to work? Is work a biblical thing? Yes, it is. How much time should we use for rest, relaxation? You could throw in vacation in here. Is that a biblical thing? Is rest for your bodies biblical? Well, God made the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, He rested. Rest is biblical. So if you never sleep, you're sinning. How much time should we use for sleep? If you're sleeping 15 hours a day when your body only needs 8, might that be a wrong use of your time? Friends, if all of our time belongs to God, then all of our time needs to be brought under His authority. to be used for His purposes. And whatever other things you can imagine, we bring this into this context and we say, if it is God's, then render it to Him. Give it to Him. Give it in submission to His purposes. Do not evade paying to God what is His due. And if all of our life is His, there is nothing that we can hold back from that. So friends, let me encourage us this morning. Let us bring what is His under His authority and use everything in your life for His purposes. Because all that you have is God's. Let's pray.